Hosanna, Hosanna levin David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. With these words drawn from Psalm 118, the crowds in Jerusalem on that Sunday morning unequivocally proclaimed Jesus to be the rightful king of Israel. Finally, they thought, they would be done with this awful, idolatrous Romans who taxed everyone to death under their military rule. Finally, the promises of restoration scattered throughout the books of the prophets would be fulfilled. Finally, there would be a golden age of peace and prosperity. Hosanna, Hosanna, had probably come to be, for them, a general shout of praise, just as it is for us. But in Hebrew, it actually means save. So Psalm 118, verse 25, if we translate it fully into English, begins, "Now, O Lord, save," and ends, "Now, O Lord, grant success." This verse, and others from Psalm 118, would have been on the people's minds that day in Jerusalem, because Psalms 113 to 118 form a collection known as the Hallel. It means praise. And this collection of psalms is recited during Passover and the other major Jewish feasts. But it might not be as clear to us as it was to them that Psalm 118 is a psalm about the king. Today, the choir chanted the second part of the psalm earlier in the service, but it actually begins with a lengthy description about how the psalmist was in danger from his enemies, but God gave him victory over them. In language very similar to the song of praise Moses and the Israelites sang after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus, the psalmist exults, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I drove them off. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." The sound of rejoicing and deliverance is in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand acts mightily. The psalmist, along with the rest of the Israelites, has been saved from his enemies. So then he shouts, "Open the gates of righteousness for me, that I may enter them to praise the Lord." And the people respond, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the Lord's house." So Psalm 118 is a victory psalm in which an ancient Israelite king and his people praise God for the victory that he has given them. And they enter Jerusalem together in a joyful procession. So the crowds in Jesus' day used verses from it to praise him as the Son of David, unmistakably a royal title. Now the crowds were right to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised anointed King of Israel. They understood the clues that Jesus had given them. You see, it might not be clear to us that riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was actually a claim to be the rightful heir to David's throne. We don't normally think of riding on donkeys as glamorous or kingly, do we? Maybe a massive white stallion, feisty for battle. That's what we'd expect for a king, right? But by the way, he is going to come on a white stallion, with blazing eyes and a robe dipped in blood and a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, leading all the hosts of heaven behind him. But for that, you have to wait until Revelation chapter 19. On that Sunday morning long ago, Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Why? Why would he do this? Matthew tells us why. It was to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah, a prophet who had lived in the late 500s BC. In chapter 9, Zechariah says, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious. This could also be translated, he has salvation. He is humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a female donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be removed. He will speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea, from the great river to the ends of the earth. Then Zechariah goes on to promise that God will save his people from their enemies and rescue them from their captivity. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, for they are jewels of a crown sparkling over his land. So, knowing Zechariah's prophecy that a peaceful king would come to his people riding on a young donkey colt, Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch it for him. Now, don't get this wrong. He was not planning to ride the donkey because his feet hurt or because he was tired of walking. I can't think of any other place in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus rode on an animal. He's always walking around from place to place or else on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. That he would choose to ride into Jerusalem is significant. This is a clear and conscious allusion to Zechariah's prophecy. And it appears that his disciples understood the royal significance of Jesus' actions also, for they put their cloaks on the colt's back. This wasn't just to act in lieu of a saddle or to make Jesus more comfortable, because other people then began putting their cloaks down on the road. Now, something similar is done in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is acclaimed king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the cloaks seem to be another indication, along with the shouts of Hosanna, that the crowd and the disciples understood that Jesus was claiming to be king. The palms point in the same direction. Matthew and Mark don't specify what kind of branches the people were waving, but John mentions that the people had palm branches. That's why we had palms this morning. Now, joyful praises and the waving of palms and other branches is associated with the Feast of Booths in the autumn, but this took place in the spring around Passover. This sort of waving of palms, though, is also very similar to the rejoicing that took place when Simon Maccabeus liberated Jerusalem in 141 BC, as told in the book of Maccabees. As he entered Jerusalem in triumphal procession, everyone shouted and sang and waved palm branches, acclaiming him as their ruler. So in Jesus' day, the disciples and the crowds were acclaiming Jesus as the coming Messiah, their king at last. Now, they expected, the kingdom of Israel would be restored, and Jerusalem would be the capital. They were expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans and to bring justice, at least to their little corner of the world. They wanted victory. They wanted success. They wanted salvation from their enemies. Their excitement and anticipation fits with the theme of the first stanza of one of the hymns we just sang in procession. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hear all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strode. But the second verse introduces a twist that neither the crowds nor the disciples were expecting. Ride on, ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. In lowly, lowly pomp, ride on to die? What kind of king is this? What kind of military victory is he bringing with him? How can he usher in a golden age of peace if he doesn't overthrow his people's enemies? Ah, but he would win the greatest victory of all before the week was out. he would trounce his people's greatest foe. It's just that the crowd and the disciples had the wrong paradigm in mind. As preacher Alistair Begg points out, the liberation which they required was not external and political, but internal and spiritual. They expected a physical restoration of the kingdom in Israel. But Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." They expected war with Rome. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They expected freedom from political oppression. But in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. They expected freedom from slavery to Rome, but we who once were slaves to sin, having been freed from sin, now are made slaves of righteousness. They expected supremacy for ethnic Israel over the Gentiles, but Christ would make both Jews and Gentiles one, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling us both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing our enmity. They expected their old kingdom to be resurrected. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might demonstrate the excessive riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All their expectations were pointing the wrong way. They shouted, "Hosanna, save us, Lord," and God answered their prayer. He was going to give them even more than they were hoping for, but he was going to do it in an entirely unexpected way. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. The crowd simply did not get it. Even the disciples didn't really get it, as John candidly points out in his account of this entry into Jerusalem. The disciples were as eager as anyone else for Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. You know, and they were jostling with each other for places of power and prestige. Do you remember what Jesus said to James and John when it was requested that they would sit at his right hand and his left when he came into his glory? He said, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink?" Would they really be able to withstand the suffering Jesus knew he would soon face? You know, we're not so different from them. We also want the glory without the cross. We don't want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't want to enter by the difficult and narrow way, even if it does lead to life. We don't want to put to death the works of the flesh, to kill our old selves. Dying with Christ is hard, painful, and messy. The crowds and the disciples wanted a king on their own terms. So, frankly, do we. But God has not given us a king on our terms. His terms are all that matter. So, what shall we do when Jesus does not fulfill our expectations of quick glory and ease? Shall we turn on him, like the crowds who shouted Hosanna on Sunday, but changed their tune by Friday? Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day Hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Or will we follow, whatever comes, like the increasingly bewildered disciples? I invite you to join with us this Holy Week as we retrace Christ's journey to the upper room, to Gethsemane, the cross, the grave, and back. But more than that, I invite you to follow Christ all your life, wherever he leads, to serve him unconditionally as your king. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain, then take, O Christ, your power and reign.